So Psalms 46 and 47, I've entitled this message, Be Still. And kind of by way of introduction, you know, I was thinking about some things. I was thinking about the fact that this is year six of teaching seventh graders in Bible study methods. And so for six straight years, I've had the opportunity to teach these seventh graders. And I'll be honest with you, I really enjoy it. It's a lot of fun going through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy with seventh graders. It's an enjoyable time, but one of the things that's really challenging for seventh graders is being still. And so when you're in the classroom with them and they're all around there and they have three things to do when they come to the classroom, I train them, okay, get out your pen or pencil, get out your paper, a piece of paper, and get out your Bible because we're going to have a quiz. And so this is how we do it. And so it's a little hard for them to be still. And so getting them to be still is a challenge. It's a training. But what really the focus or the problem is, it's a lack of focus. So I don't mind a little fidgeting here and there. It's really being still is about being focused. And so this is something that doesn't go away even though we get older. Now, we may train ourselves in certain environments to be bodily still, but in reality, what's going on inside of our hearts and minds, we're spinning all around. It's all different areas. I don't know about you, but the first thing that I get up in the morning, immediately the troubles of the day begin to assault me. I've got to do this thing, and what about that thing I didn't do, and what about this thing over here, and that thing to pay? And so it's very easy for us to be focused on all the wrong things, to be focused on all the troubles and difficulties and hardships of this life. And what the scriptures continually remind us to do is to be still. Instead of focusing on all these troubles, focus back on the Lord. And so that's what's so fun about that Bible study methods class with those seventh graders is to just focus on the Lord. And kind of my mantra with them over and over again is, guys, I want you to know the Bible better so you can know God better. That's the focus. That's what we're going for. And so that's what we want to do today. I am sure that if we sat down together, you could tell me a lot of things that are not going well in your life. A lot of things that it's easy to focus on about, I wish this thing were different, or I wish this thing were better. That's how life is in a fallen world. But what we want to do for this time this morning is to get our focus back on the Lord, to remind ourselves of who he is, what he's about, what he's doing, and we'll find that that won't necessarily fix these problems in our life, but it'll fix our focus. It'll fix our hearts and minds on the one who's ultimately going to take care of it. So let's jump here into Psalm 46. I'll go ahead and begin by reading it, and then we'll move through it verse by verse. We'll spend the majority of our time here in Psalm 46, and we'll spend a little bit of time in Psalm 47 at the end of our message. So if you just follow along, we'll read Psalm 46 to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts a spear in two. He burns a chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. All right, so we're going to jump back to this. So Psalm 46, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. Now, there's some debate about this Alamoth. What does this mean? Who is this? And one of the conjectures, one of the ideas among scholars is that it's actually thought to be a girls' choir. That this was a girls' choir because looking at the Hebrew words, that they think that's the idea. So it's pretty cool to think about that Psalm 46 was specially written for a girls' choir, for young women to sing this song. And so just kind of thinking about that and the ancient Israelites singing this song, and these young ladies singing that, it's kind of a cool little slant on this. But let's jump into verse 1, and we see God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And what I immediately want you to see, what I want you to focus on, what I want you to be still about is the fact that the first word here is God. God is the focus. And so if you're anything like me, because we've trained ourselves to kind of live life in a fallen world, God isn't really the first focus. There's a lot of other focuses. There's like, well, I'm hungry, or I'm tired, or I'm this, or I'm that. And kind of, we kind of think about God when we get to him. But what we have here in the psalm is God is our focus. So I want you kind of a little thought project for just a minute. Imagine that you're seated in a darkened theater, and this darkened theater is the uncertain life that you and I live. And so as we're sitting in that darkened theater, what happens is the curtain rises and there's only one figure upon the stage. And that one figure, the spotlight shines and it's God. It's the great I am. It's a self-existent one, the triune God, the creator and sustainer of all that is or ever will be. And if we could put our minds in that place, if we could put our minds in that position, then what will happen is we'll remind ourselves of what's important. When you go to a play, you don't have to try to figure out who's important. You know, they shine the light on that person, or they have the most lines, or whatever the case may be. It is clear. The Bible makes it clear who's to be the focus. The Bible makes it clear, spoiler alert, that you and I are not the main characters. The Lord is the main character. He is the focus. And so I was struck by that as I moved through a familiar psalm. Psalm 46 is very familiar to many of us, that just God is the focus. He is the one we're to set our mind on. And so we're told here that this God, the God of the Bible, is our refuge. And I'm going to kind of move slowly through this. I want to focus your minds on that "our" right there. That's a plural of possession. And so this is, he is not only my God personally, but he's our God corporately. For everyone who believes in him, we belong to God, but there's a sense in which he belongs to us as well. And that's pretty cool there. You know, I might call my sister and say, hey, have you talked to our parents lately? Now, they're not my parents in the sense of that I own them. They're my parents in the sense of there's a special relationship there. That's what God is saying about us. If you have been adopted into the family of God, you belong to him. You're his children. But at the same time, he's your God. So it's important for us to remind ourselves that our relationship with God is reciprocal. Now, maybe you haven't heard the word reciprocal since you tried to learn how to divide fractions and whatnot. Maybe it's been a long time since you've thought about that word. I wanted to put it into a kinder environment, the Bible here, that we have a reciprocal relationship with God, that we are his children, but he is our God. Please remember this truth. This is fundamental. If we kind of, we can sometimes kind of have this one-sided relationship with God. It's kind of like, you know, well, God is this unhappy being that I have to try to do all these things to get in the good graces of. We can have that kind of weird idea of relationship. Or God is just the cosmic Santa Claus to just kind of fill out all these things that I want from him. And that's not a right relationship either. We need to remind ourselves that we're children of God. He's our Father, and he is the best Father who's ever been. He's perfect in every way. And so 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, this is what John says about this relationship. John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." See what John is saying is John saying, this is something more than just God is your God. He's also your Father. He hasn't just said, well, I'm going to save you from your sins. I'm going to rescue you from hell. But actually, I'm going to take you in and make you a part of my family. I'm going to bring you into my family, and you're going to be called children of God. And he says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So please understand, believer, beloved, that the reason why unbelievers can't really figure you out, can't really understand this relationship with you have, is because they don't have that same relationship. You know, when you're part of certain families, you have kind of certain traditions within that family. And maybe you had a friend come over and they were kind of like, what are you guys doing? This is not how we do Thanksgiving at our house. This is not, there's certain traditions in certain families, and those outside the family can't understand it. And so it is the relationship that we have with the Lord. It's special, it's different. And so before you were a believer, you know, you looked at Christians and you're like, they're weird. And maybe you come here today and you're like, they're still weird, you know? But the fact of the matter is, we have this relationship with the Lord that's different. And we need to lean into that. Because every relationship we have here on planet Earth, whether a father-son relationship or a spouse relationship or friendships, they all fall short, right? We're sinners, they're sinners. It's never going to be perfect. Your relationship with the Father is still not going to be perfect because you're not perfect, but He is. And so it's important for us to lean into that, to remind ourselves that this is something special. And then John continues, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." And then he says, so it's kind of the rising crescendo, "and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Amen. Now, I don't, I'll be honest with you, I don't look as forward to Christmas anymore as I used to because I don't get toys anymore. That's the reality. But when I was a kid, man, you'd have Christmas and then it's like January 1st and like, well, how much longer till Christmas again? I was just looking forward to that. And I couldn't wait till the catalogs came out. Back in the day, they had things called catalogs before the internet. And you would look at kind of what toys am I going to ask for? And I was looking forward to that. I always knew December 25th is coming. So for us as believers, sometimes we forget that the day is coming where we're going to be face to face with Christ. The day is coming when we're on our way to heaven. You know, as we're going to take communion at the end of the service, I was thinking about this during worship. We take communion once a month. That means that we're 1 month closer to being with Jesus than we were last time we took communion. So we need to remind ourselves of these things. In the midst of the heartache and difficulty of this world, we need to say to ourselves, we need to speak to our soul, is I'm on my way to heaven. The day is coming when I'm going to be face to face with my Savior. The day is coming when I'm going to be released from this sinfulness and fallenness, and I'm going to get to worship Him in unadulterated glory. That day is coming. But if we're not focused on Him, if we're not being still before Him, then what's going to happen is all that matters to us is the political situation, the economic situation, our health situation. Now, all of those things have importance in their arena, but they're not of utmost importance. They're not what we're to be focused on. They're not what we're to be still about. So we need to look forward to this. We need to look forward to this glorious future that awaits us because it'll spur us on our pilgrim journey. All right, let's continue on now here in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. That word refuge in the Hebrew, it really speaks of shelter from the rain or storm. Now, back, you know, as many years as I've lived in Midland, Texas, I never have needed much of a shelter from rain or storm, but apparently Midland's a new Seattle. And we have had so much rain over the last few weeks, it's been crazy. And so what we have here is this refuge, this word refuge, it's a shelter from rain or storm, it's a shelter from danger. If you read the Old Testament, what happened was when Israel was settled in the Promised Land, they had called these cities of refuge. So when you were accused of a crime, you know, you could flee to this city of refuge. So essentially you could get a fair trial. And so they could, so that's what it was. Or I think about these movies. There's always an individual who's an American and he's in trouble in a foreign nation. He's trying to make it to the embassy. I just got to make it to the embassy and then I'll be safe. That's kind of this image that God is our refuge. And not only is He our refuge, He's our strength. That word strength, it means everything you would think it means. It means strength. It means might. It means power. Now, what I want you to see here is it doesn't say God provides refuge and strength. It says God is our refuge and strength. That's very, very important. God Himself is our hiding place. God Himself is our power. God doesn't simply give us those things. He is those things. So sometimes we get this idea that if I walk faithfully, God will give me more gifts. But you know what really God wants to give is more of Himself. God wants to give more of Himself. The ultimate privilege a Christian can have is becoming more and more like Christ. For God to reveal more of Himself to you and have more interaction in your life. And so there's a common error that we can fall into is that we want God to give us safety and power on our own terms. Please let me do life my way and please give me safety and power with it. It's like we kind of like, God, you know, give me this indestructible vehicle that I can drive wherever I want. Give me this power to overcome sickness and disease so I can do whatever I want. But that's not really how we should live. Instead, you know, what we should want is, Lord, would You be in my life? I don't want gifts without the giver. I want You and whatever gifts You would bring into my life. You see, God is inseparable from His gifts. It is in Him that Paul tells us that we live and move and have our being. So it's not about God, give me stuff, but ask God, hey, give me more of you. You know, take out anything in my life that is separating from me from having a relationship with you. Let you be let me be a conduit by which you move. And so this is great news that God is inseparable from his gifts, because life would not be better if we could simply have the gifts without the giver. We need both the giver and the gifts if we're to live faithfully in this fallen world. And so instead of saying, Lord, give me A, B, C, all the way to Z, say, Lord, would you give me yourself? Would you more fully take over my life? Would you give me whatever you think is best? Because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. You don't have to inform him. He knows. And so there's this beautiful thing that we can be more than people who say, oh, well, I want safety and I want refuge and I want gifts. We can be people who simply say, I want my God. I want my God to be in relationship with me. I want to be a faithful child, and I want him to take me wherever he wants me to go. Continuing on there in verse 1, it says that God is a very present help in trouble. Now, I want to look at this in reverse. I want to go to trouble first. That word trouble there, it means a situation or time of extreme discomfort. It means an affliction for any different reason. And then it says that he's a help in that time. That word help means assistance or aid. And then we see very present. That phrase very present means exceedingly near, exceedingly near. Sometimes we talk about God is afar off, or, you know, talk about in the scriptures about how, you know, the skies became like bronze, the prayers wouldn't ascend. And we understand that feeling, but that feeling is not reality, because God is omnipresent. God is everywhere at once. God is very, very present to help us in time of trouble. Now, why is that so important here? Why is this verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble? Because it leads us into verses 2 and 3. We can't separate verse 1 from verses 2 and 3. Notice what verses 2 and 3 say. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. These are incredibly important verses. I don't know how many times I've gone through Psalm 46, but somehow I fumbled verses 2 and 3 every time. Because as I look at verses 2 and 3, I was struck this time by what they don't say. Please notice what they don't say. This is what they don't say. They don't say, we will not fear because the earth will not be removed. And the mountains will not be carried away. The waters will not be troubled. The mountains will not shake. That's kind of how our prayers are, right? Our prayer is, Lord, please don't let this bad thing happen. Lord, please don't let this thing happen. Please don't let this person die. Please don't let, that's how we think about it. That for God to be a refuge and a safety and help in time of trouble is that he just simply makes the path as smooth as possible and there's nothing difficult. That's not what verses 2 and 3 say. Notice what it says. He says, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters be troubled, and though the mountains shake with its swelling. This is showing us that for believers, we may be in situations where the earth is removed right out from underneath us, where the mountains crumble and fall, where we are storm-tossed by the waves. And so but we can't miss in kind of quote unquote the bad news of verses 2 and 3. Okay, we can't miss that says, therefore we will not fear. So we're called to not fear in the midst of all these things because God is still who he is. Sometimes because of our expectations of how God will move, maybe we've sat under false teaching that says if you just have enough faith, you'll always be healthy and you'll always be rich and all these kind of things. We have these false expectations that God won't let bad things happen to me because I'm a believer. It was my privilege, as I said, to kind of go through the Bible with seventh graders, and right where we were this week was Genesis 4 and 5. Familiar with Genesis chapter 4, it's Cain killing Abel. So the first guy that we read about on planet Earth that's a faithful guy serving the Lord, offering a right sacrifice, he's murdered by his brother. That's the reality of life on planet Earth. That people who faithfully obey the Lord are not going to have it easy. It's not going to just go well with them. So we need to remind ourselves of that. that we remind ourselves that I don't have to fear no matter what happens, because God is who he is. He's working out this plan and he's going to bring it together. Psalm 23, verse 4, this is what we read in the famous psalm, says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." It doesn't say, God loves me, so he did a bypass of the valley of the shadow of death. He just kind of gave me a highway. He took me on one of the, you know how like when you go to on a ski lift, you know, lifts you over all these things. It doesn't say God ski lifted me over the valley of the shadow of death. No. He takes us through it. And notice it's the very same thing. He's a very present help. He says, I won't fear because you're with me. This whole thing about not fearing in the midst of it is not at all about you did your devotionals that day. This whole fearing thing is not about like, man, you muscled up and you're awesome and just, wow, you really did it. This whole not fearing is that God is with you, that his spirit is there with you, that he is comforting you, he is strengthening you. You and I don't have what it takes on our own to not fear, but God can empower us. God can strengthen us. And then we want to remind ourselves of the truth. And that's why I'm so passionate about teaching people the truth of the Bible, because I know it'll change your life. It'll help you to help you and me both to line up with reality. And so we want to remind ourselves in the midst of these mountains falling and storms coming of what we read about last week in Romans chapter 8. I'm just going to touch on it. Romans 8:35. This is what Paul says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? So the answer is no to all those things. None of those can separate us from God. But also notice what Paul is implicitly saying. He's saying believers will experience tribulation. Believers will experience distress. Believers will experience persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. And all you have to do is read the Bible and Christian history and you'll see that that's reality. But he says those things cannot separate you from your God. And then he says this in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, as he brings it all together. He says, "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When you go back to Romans chapter 8, please just understand this. Paul is putting everything in two categories, the God category and everything else. Those are the only two categories. And he says, God loves you. And so everything in the non-category, nothing can separate you from him. Amen. So that's the good news that we have, that no matter what takes place in our lives, in this world, none of that can separate us from the Lord. All right, let's move on to verses 4-6 now. It says, "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted." Now, I would encourage you, you know, read some commentaries on verses 4-6. I read several commentaries, and it's a really challenging verses because there is no river in Jerusalem. And so so what's going on here? Well, we know that in the New Jerusalem, there's a river, right? And so in the book of Revelation, we read about that. And so as I was kind of thinking about verses 4-6 and kind of really what is it speaking, what kind of application, what I really came to the conclusion of is this idea of city of man versus city of God. If you study history, this is kind of this fundamental, I would say, rebellion, is a city of man rebelling against a city of God. That God wants to be the boss. God is the boss. God is the ruler. But what man has done is man has rebelled against God. And so he says, I want to make a city of my own. I want to make nations of my own. I want to do things my way with my laws and my agenda. And what happens is that's why we have such conflict on planet Earth, is because not only is there one city of man, there's lots and lots of cities of man. Every man kind of becomes his own little God. And so if you kind of want to track this historically, you go back to the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, what does man do? He says, I want to kind of make my own way to God. I want to build a city to God. I want to do things my own way. And it's the same. That's in the first book of the Bible. You all go all the way to the last book of the Bible, and you have the rebuilt Babylon in Revelation, and you see is this city of man. And so this is what we have. The big idea I get from verses 4-6 is that the city of God is ultimately going to triumph over the city of man. That's just a reality. And so be careful to remind yourself that you are a citizen of heaven first. You're a citizen of heaven before you're a citizen of the United States. I know this is going to be hard to say for a lot of us. We're citizens of heaven before citizens of Texas. Remind yourself of that. Sometimes it can be a little bit of a tough one. Okay, before we're citizens of Midland, before we're citizens of anywhere else, because please understand that all of these fallen cities, these nations, these kingdoms will fall one day. And there will only be one king, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling over all. And so what I get from verses 4-6 is the city of man is going to fall and all unbelievers will be judged and believers will be delivered. And we see that in Revelation chapter 21. You can read it on your own. We have the new Jerusalem. We have the new heaven, the new earth where righteousness dwells. That is the place where you are an ultimate citizen. Your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. You are on the city scroll, if you will. And so you are going to be there one day. So that's what I get from verses 4-6, that the day is coming when God is going to take down the cities of man and he's going to establish his eternal city of God. Verse 7 says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." Now, the Lord of hosts, that host there is very interesting. It actually means Lord of armies. Well, what armies? Well, it speaks of angels. So it's this idea that God has his army of angels. And that's exciting to think about. As you've read any in the Bible, you know that whenever angels show up, people get really scared. Whenever angels show up, they kill a bunch of bad guys with not much problem or with no problem. And so this speaks of God's great power. Now, please understand, God doesn't need angels. God can do everything himself, but that's not how he's chosen to do things. He uses angels, he uses people, that's his prerogative, but it's this idea that God is over these armies of angels. He is the power. And then we also are told there that the God of Jacob is our refuge. That word refuge, it's interesting, it's a different Hebrew word from the one used in verse 1, and this one actually means a high place or a secure height. And I love that imagery. I love that imagery of that high place, that secure height, because it makes me think of heaven. The ultimate high place, the ultimate secure place. The day is coming when we are going to be taken to that ultimate refuge, to heaven, to be with the Lord, and we're going to get to see the Lord and all his hosts. We're going to get to see all those glorious angels that he is in charge of. And at the end of verse 7, we have that Selah, which is just take a breath. Now we have verses 8 and 9. Notice, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire." And so this is a reminder that God has destroyed armies in the past, and he's going to destroy armies in the future. I would encourage you just to remind yourself of that. Find a way to kind of work through the Bible. You know, find a way, is it audio Bibles are available, different things are available, just to remind yourself of these themes. So sometimes we can kind of get into this idea because we don't have a full orbed view of the Bible. We don't really understand it as a whole. And we can kind of just get focused and say, think about that God is kind of weak. And we think, oh man, what about these nations? And they're trying to get nuclear weapons over there. And what about this over there? And we kind of get nervous for God. You know, God, have you seen that in Iran and all this kind of stuff? And God's not nervous. God, all throughout, when he decides it's time to take an army down, he does. And he's going to continue to do that. And so just if you get nervous about those things, just take some time, go to Revelation 19, remind yourself. There's going to be the armies of the Antichrist marshaled together against Jesus, and he's going to take them out. It's not going to be a problem. It's not going to be an issue. Now, verse 10, we see that God speaks to the believer. So it switches. So instead of this being, you know, about God, now it's from God. It's actually God speaking. Notice, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And so there's a lot of good stuff that we can cover in verses 1-9, all kinds of things that are encouraging, and kinds of, but there could be a tendency if you're someone like me is a little high energy, you know, and kind of how I do things to kind of keep rolling through. And what I think verse 10 is just like, take a breath. Okay, just let the things sink in. And the Lord says to us, be still. Now that phrase, be still, is very, very interesting. It could be translated, you know, to sink down, to relax, to cease. The way that I look at it is sitting down on a real comfy couch. You know, be still there. It could also be translated let go. So it kind of, I think about it, it's like it's putting the phone down. It's turning off the TV. Sometimes in our day and age, you know, and I see this, it's especially from kids at school. If they're waiting outside to be let into a class, immediately the hand goes to the pocket to take out the phone. We've been trained by society that we should not have any moment to stop and think. We need to scroll. We need to look. We need to search. We need to listen. We need to do these things. And I believe the Lord is saying, I just want you to be still. I want you to just stop for a little bit. Turn off all of those things. And notice what we're to be still and do. Be still, sink down, let go, relax, and know that I am God. That word know, it means to learn or perceive or confess. And then here it is. It means to know relationally and experimentally. It means to know relationally and experimentally. What that means is it's to know because you have relationship with God, and it's also to learn to know because you actually lived it out. It's one thing to say, read the Great Commission. It's another thing to read the Great Commission and have relationship with God talking about the Great Commission. And then it's another thing to actually live out the Great Commission. See how there's different steps to it. So that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be still, to sit down, relax, turn off some things, to spend some time getting to know him, learning about him, relating with him, and then actually living out life with him. Not going out and doing the Great Commission on our own, but Jesus says in the Great Commission, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm going to go with you. But again, this takes time. This takes time to do this. You know, there's kind of the joke they asked the pastor, how long did it take you to put together that sermon? He said, 20 years. It was all his past relationship with the Lord that led to that moment. And so it is for us. It's going to take time to be still and know God. It's going to take effort. It's going to take investment, but it'll be worth it. If you wanted to go home today and say, I really want to learn the piano, I want to really learn how to play the piano, then you're going to have to take steps. You're going to have to put energy and time and effort into it. And I guarantee you that if you put enough time, effort, and energy into it, you can learn how to play the piano. So it is with the Lord. Say, I really want to know the Lord and walk with the Lord. And that's what the Lord wants too. So you're already on the same page. But what happened? It's going to have to take some time. And you know, in other words, and also to play the piano, you have to, at some level, value playing the piano. So if I want to learn to play the piano, it's because there's a reason for that. Same thing for us. If we want to really know the Lord, if we want to have a relationship with him, then we're going to have to value that. We got to say, that's important to me. That's vital to me. So I'm going to do that thing. And then we're going to focus on him. And as we do, we're going to truly get to know him. It says, hey, you know, you'll seek me and you'll find me if you search for me with all your heart. That's what the Lord says. The Lord is not playing some awesome game of hide and seek. And he's like, they're never going to find me. That's not how he does things. If you want to look for him, if you want to have a relationship with him, you're going to be found by him. But also, please understand that inkling, that desire of a relationship with him that you want to have, he put that in you. He's been drawing you. He's been leading you. He's been initiating you. So it's a wonderful thing. Now, there's also another way to interpret this be still here in verse 10. Be still could also be understood as surrendering to God. It could be understood as laying down your arms against God. It could be that, you know, you're going against him and he's saying, it's you're an enemy of mine. I want you to surrender and just let go of everything and come to my side. And I think that's really helpful to think about. And so there's this kind of process. One of my favorite books is Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. And he goes through this four-step process. And he says the first step is surrender. You know how when you surrender to God for the kind of the first time, it's begrudgingly, right? You realize it's the old, I can't beat him, so I might as well join him, right? It's just like, he's too big. But then after surrender comes abandonment. This is a willingness to give up. I'm willing to give up my dreams. I'm willing to give up, you know, all these things I thought. I want to do whatever you want to do. But then after that abandonment comes contentment. All of a sudden you realize by giving up all these things, you've actually given up nothing. As Paul says in Philippians, it was all trash. It was all dung. It wasn't worth anything. And so I'm content in that. And then after contentment comes participation. God begins to just use you in a greater and greater way in what he wants to do in life. So this idea of surrender leading to abandonment, leading to contentment, leading to participation, I think is what we see here. Now, so continue on in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. He says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That word exalted, it means lifted up, enthroned. You can read Psalm chapter 2. We don't have time to get there, but Psalm chapter 2 on your own, it's a great reminder for us that Jesus is going to be set on his throne. Jesus is going to be exalted on the earth. And so we're being still, we're knowing God, and we're understanding as we look at verse 10 there that God's going to be exalted among the nations. He's going to be exalted in the earth. This should bring great comfort to our hearts. Because sometimes we can get all twisted around and saying, if I don't vote for exactly the right person, and if I don't kind of do these things, then things are going to go poorly. Well, from a human level, things are going to go poorly. That is how the nations are going to go. But what we have to understand is, verse 10, it doesn't say, hey, I might be exalted among the nations. Maybe if things go just right, I'll be exalted in the earth. No, God says, I will. This is going to happen. So please understand, God is going to take his rightful place. No one and no thing can prevent this from taking place. You can't mess this up. I can't mess this up. This is what God is going to do because he's the boss, and that should give us great comfort. I don't have to put him on his throne. He is going to put himself on his throne. So we can be still and know that he's God. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So this is a repetition of verse 7. Okay, we've already seen that. But I think it's just good to remind ourselves. Oh, yes. Okay. The Lord of the heavenly armies, he's with us. He's our refuge. He's our high place. Selah. Okay, let's move through Psalm 47. I'll read it and we'll go through it quickly. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, O clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is great. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with a sound of a trumpet, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the mountains. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. The people of God, of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And so there's some kind of dispute on exactly what was the occasion for this psalm. One of the ideas is it could be praise to God after a military victory. Like one of the kings went out, gained a military victory. This is a song, kind of a victory song. It could be a prophecy foreshadowing the Messiah and his victory. You know, he's established in his millennial reign. We're not for sure. We don't know exactly what's going on. But in those first four verses there, verses 1-4, what we have here is really the power of God to reign victoriously and give his people the victory. No, so it's praising God for this. It's giving God the credit for the victory is what we have here in verses 1-4. And that's a good reminder for us. You know, it's a good reminder that whatever we have, whatever victory that we have, is God's given us that victory. God's given us that power. God's given us that ability. And when we give credit to him, when we glorify him, then that's a wonderful thing because it doesn't make ourselves an idol. And so what happens is we give him the proper credit, and then men can see those good works and they can glorify him as well. And so we want to remind ourselves of this. We want to remind ourselves that it's good to praise the Lord. It's good to give credit to him, that God, there in verse 3, that he's able to subdue his enemies under his feet. That's a common theme in scripture. But what I want to focus on from these first four verses is just for verse 4 for just a moment. Notice, he will choose our inheritance for us. The excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. And so in context, you know, maybe it's inheritance of land or things in those days, but I think it has great application for us as New Testament believers. Is sometimes we kind of think, if only I had this thing, that would be what's best for me. Only if I had, you know, this job or this opportunity or this relationship. And let's be honest, we've made a lot of bad mistakes. We thought something would be good for us, and it wasn't good for us. And so I love verse 4, that God is the one who chooses our inheritance for us. That when we get to heaven, whatever inheritance God has chosen for us, whatever reward, you know, whatever privilege of job we have in eternity future, God has chosen that for us because that's what's best for us. And it's a wonderful thing to take the pressure off. Instead of me having to get mine and I got to climb all over people to make sure I get what belongs to me and kind of doing this thing, as I can say, you know what? I just want to be faithful to the Lord. I want to love God and love others. And whatever I have coming to me, God will give it to me. And whatever he gives to me will be best. So wonderful picture there. Verses 5-7, we see here, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet, sing praises to him, sing praises to the king. God is the king of all the earth, sing praises with understanding. So again, a reminder, God is the king of all the earth. We see this over and over and over throughout the scriptures. And no matter what man may say, God's the boss. God's the king. He has all authority. And I want to also point out in verses 5-7, God is not a respecter of national boundaries. Sometimes, you know, there's this idea in nations and even in our nation, well, I know the God says this, but this is what the Constitution says. Or this is what this is. You know what? God doesn't care. God doesn't care what any nation says. It's not, they're not above him. And so it's important for us to realize that we're to obey the laws of their land as much as we can. But when the laws of the land contradict what God says, we're to obey God. That's the clear testimony from Scripture. And then we also learn from these verses, this reminder, that God, that praising God is the right thing to do. Verses 8-9, God reigns over the nations. God sits in his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. The people of God, of Abraham, the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. So again, a reminder, God's the boss all throughout. And so if you and I, kind of in our hearts, we go home today and we say, okay, I'm not the boss. God's not my co-pilot. You know, I'm the co-pilot. I'm not the star of the story. I'm a supporting cast member. All those things, we can remind ourselves that God is a boss. We're going to be in a good place. But now as we draw to a close and before we move into our time of communion, I want to remind you once again of Psalm 46, verse 10. It says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. And then I want to have you close by turning to one last place, and that's to Revelation 21. Because as we turn to Revelation 21, we see the fulfillment of that. We see that the day is coming, that it was already given prophetically to the Apostle John. But we get to see that this day is coming. And guess what? You and I will have front row seats. We will be there. Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to look at verses 22-27. We have the glory of the New Jerusalem, and we're going to see the King exalted there. This is the future of every believer. This is where we're going. John writes, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of it, of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates shall not be shut all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So be still and know that he is God. Focus on him as you journey on until he calls you home.